Remember a couple of weeks ago, the film that we had in here, Louis Giglio, How Great Is Thy God? It was really an incredible video. The object lesson about the magnitude of the universe was pretty startling. The numbers, it's hard for our mind to get any grasp of the reality of the numbers. We don't normally show videos, but you remember Stuart was deathly ill. He had that 98.7 temperature. He was really sick. And so he missed that day, and we had that video that we showed. And after the video, Brother Ralph Hoding, a deacon in our church, came up to me and said, Brother Chuck, I'm in an astronomy club, and a lot of times we go into the schools and we have to show object lessons that kind of give a scope of the magnitude of the universe. If you'd like me to do that in class, I would do that. I said, great, it'd be wonderful. It's about 5 minutes long. But it's another visible way to see how, in a dramatic way, just how big these numbers really are. So welcome Ralph Hoding as he comes. He's going to spend 5 minutes on an object lesson.
Thank you. I don't know about y'all, but when I saw the video, and I've seen other videos of his, of Lou Giglio before, and he just throws out numbers that I can't get my arms around. They're just bigger than we can fathom. For some reason, God gave me a yen for astronomy from when I was about 6 or 7 years old is when it first sprung its head up. And I have always had it. And I'm not a professional astronomer. I'm not even an amateur astronomer. I'm a backyard astronomer. But I have an interest in it. And I'm a member of the Brazosport Astronomy Club down in Clute, down at Brazosport College. And we go into schools, and if the weather's permitting, we set up the telescopes in their parking lot and everything and let the kids come out and just look, hoping to spur up an interest in them. When it's cloudy, we are still committed to go to that school, and when we do, we have to do demonstrations. Well, I could never demonstrate anything because I didn't have anything to demonstrate, but I had this bright idea of doing, I don't have any bright ideas, but of a scale view of the solar system. So I went and found some adding machine paper, and you can still find it, and drew a scale of the solar system. So, but I need a volunteer to be the sun. And he's going to come out here. And on this piece of paper, I have the Mercury, which is the first one. The second one out is Venus. And the third one is Earth. Yeah, that's right. The next one out is Mars. Now, those are the inner planets. I need some help here. Yeah, why don't you come up here? This is Jupiter. I'll take this. You just hold over. That's Jupiter right there. All right. Now, if I go out and go out, did I lose one yet? Ah, there's Saturn. Okay. Now, that's too far to walk, guys. Distance from the Earth to the Sun is 93 million miles. So this scale here is 1 foot to 93 million miles. 1 foot. All right. So we're going to go, and we're going to go, and we're going to go, and continue to go. Have I missed it? Ah. Here's the next one. So you come down here. You're Saturn. Too far to walk, guys. Okay, so you just hold that there so they can see it. And then we're going to go and go and go. Ah, wait, did I miss one? Oh, you're Uranus, that's right. Okay, here's Neptune. Now, for all modern astronomers, they say that that's the last planet in the solar system. But you and I, who were raised right, know that there's one more, and that's Pluto, way down here at the end. Pluto is 30 and a half feet on this scale out. Now, I had you for another one. Why don't you stand up here and do this? You're no longer Pluto. Poor little old Pluto.
Who can I be then?
You just stand right there. All right. That is a scale layout of the planets in the solar system where 1 foot is equal to 93 million miles. So I got to thinking, wow, what is the nearest star to our star? Well, they used to say it was Alpha Centaurus, which was meant that it was the brightest star in the constellation Centaur. They found out it was a double star, and the closest ones to us is called Proxima Centaurus. You're Proxima Centaurus. Now, to get you on a scale of this, of 1 foot to 93 million miles, you need to back off a little bit. No, but you got to go further. All right, well, wait a minute. In order to be where that star would be, you would have to get in your car and drive to Galveston. 50.4 miles, where 1 foot is equal to 93 million miles. Now, every time that I do that, thank you, guys. Give these guys a big hand. They've done such an outstanding job. Thank you. Here, I'll get it. All right. Thank you. Just don't tear my paper. Now, guys, listen up. I still can't get my arms around it. But it gives you a little better idea of how big is. Every time I've done this, two or three times in the schools, I'll always have some adult that you can see it registering, and they will say, God sure is big, ain't he? I say, yeah, and boy, what a door that opens. But I say, as big as he is, and he's bigger than the universe, he still loves you, and he still loves me. Not only is he God the omnipotent, God the magnificent, but he's God the sustainer. Of all these planets that we've talked about, one, Mercury, is hot enough to melt lead on one side and freezing cold on the other. Venus is a sauna that no one could ever exist on. Mars, those poor scientists have been trying to find one drop of water on Mars for years and years and years. And you go from there, it's entirely uninhabitable. But the one oddball of the bunch is this one right here. It's just the right distance from the sun where water can exist. It's perfect. He even tilted it at the right angle so that we have four seasons. Well, two seasons for us. But he is the provider. He's the sustainer. He is the thing that gives us life and makes life worth living.
Amen. Thank you, Ralph. Another wonderful visual as to how great is our God. And I couldn't help but think that when he illustrated the closest sun is 54 miles away in relative proximity, that we're still talking with this demonstration of one small solar system, of which we now know there are billions of solar systems. How great is our God? Great visual. Thank you very much. Many have been asking, get online and find that video and Google that video, and it's a wonderful thing. Many have been buying that video to have for family and friends. All right, Genesis chapter 29, please allow me to pray. Father, breathe on us as we again look at the soap opera that we call the Abrahamic family. May we learn lessons that you would have us to learn to apply to our life to be more like you and less like the flesh. And so speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen. We said last week that studying the covenant family is not unlike watching a modern-day soap opera, whether it's As the World Turns, you know, All My Children. The soap operas are known for their melodrama and their problems and their heartaches and their headaches and the sin that they speak to. And the modern-day soap operas have nothing on the Abrahamic family. There's a whole lot of soap going on within this God family unit, so we should not be surprised when we think in terms of there's a lot of dirt in our own families. We don't like to advertise it. We don't like to put it on the bulletin board, but all of us have some soap, if you will, some things that aren't as savory as it ought to be. And that's certainly true of the Abrahamic family. From the very beginning, when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, when he said, you go, and he took they disobeyed immediately. He took Lot, he took Sarah, and they went. And it's been one problem after another. Lot, well, his love for Sodom finally led to his complete debasement, chapter 19. Abraham and Sarah, they've been deceptive from day one. The first chapter that they were introduced, they went to Egypt. They shouldn't have gone to Egypt. They lied there. They lied later on when they went to Gerar, same lie. She is my sister, when they are in fact husband and wife, but they didn't want to say that because they thought that he would be killed. And so they had this lying thing going on, not once but twice. And then there were the whole trust factors between Abraham and Sarah and their God. God had given them a covenant and a promise and a pledge, but they had some trust issues. God said, you will have the promised seed, the promised son. And they didn't believe it, so they finally concocted their own plan, which is human nature. God, I know you have a plan, but I think I got a better plan. And so Sarah said to Abraham, why don't you take Hagar, and then y'all can have a child, and we'll call this the child. And they did that, and it wasn't God's plan at all. And so finally God had to show up and say, this isn't the plan. I will give you the plan. And then Abraham wanted to balk and to contend with God, but let it be Ishmael. He loved this child. He wanted his child to be the covenant child. God said, that's not the covenant child. He said, Sarah's going to have a baby, but she's old, but she's going to have a baby. God had ordained it. And so they had this doubt issue going on. They laughed at the prospect, both of them laughed at the prospect that God was going to give Sarah a child. So they named him Isaac. I'm just saying from chapter 1 or chapter 12 when they're introduced, from their first chapter in the Bible, you see a whole lot of soap, opera, melodrama, sin. And then it's no different with Isaac, their son, and Rebekah. No sooner did they take the reins of the family than they, too, do exactly what Dad did, get over to Gerar and lied about Rebekah, saying, she is my sister. She wasn't his sister. You know, it was a lie. He said that lie. They said that lie to protect him. There were other issues that they had. Both of them played favorites when they had children. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob, and that caused family problems in and of itself. These two were not unlike their parents. Of course, Esau married two Hittite women. That was a violation of what God wanted. Jacob coveted his brother's birthright. His name means trickster, usurper. So he tricked his brother out of his birthright. Says Esau despised it anyway. Later on, mom, Rebekah, concocted a plan to where Jacob would usurp his brother's blessing. They fooled Dad, put animal hair on him so he'd look like Esau, dressed him in Esau's clothes so he'd smell like Esau. And so now you got mother and son fooling patriarch, and, you know, just a lot of lying and scheming and cheating going on. Sin abounds. Esau so hated what Jacob had done, he vowed to kill him just as soon as Dad dies. And Rebekah, having heard that vow, concocted a plan to get Jacob out of town. We need to send Isaac, we need to send Jacob back to Mesopotamia to find a bride, just like your father Abraham did for you, sent servants to find you a bride. And me, we need to send Jacob, our son, back to Mesopotamia so he doesn't do like Esau, Mary Canaanite women who grieved both of us. And we need to go find the proper girl, so you need to send him out of town. That's ostensibly the reason for sending him, but you and I know she did it to protect him because Esau wanted to kill him. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Listen, any of you watch Dallas, the Ewings? The Ewings have nothing on the covenant family of God. And neither does your family or my family. We're way out of bounds more often than we want to admit. All of our families have the family dirty laundry, and we need a little God soap. What can wipe away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So as the storyline picks up, Jacob is headed back to Padan Aram, the land between two rivers, ostensibly to find a bride, but we know to get away from his brother that wants to kill him. And the story along the way, God shows up and promises Jacob in a dream, the covenant promise that he gave to Abraham, that he gave to Isaac. He now gives it to Jacob in chapter 28. A promise that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. A promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Promise of the kingly family of David onto Jesus. That would take place through Jacob, not his brother Esau. A promise to protect him. And how does Jacob respond? Chapter 28, verse 22. Let's make a deal. You know, God's already said this is what he's going to do. And Jacob says, well, if you really do that, then I will serve you. Not unlike people today. Oh, God, if you do these things, then I'll be a good boy and start serving you. God already said he's going to do it. And so Jacob is still trying to play let's make it. He's still trying to be in charge. He's still trying to be the person that is charting his own course. He's not leaning on the Lord thy God. He's still deceiving. He's still tricking. And we closed last week with the reality of Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. School of hard knocks. God shall not be mocked. If you sin, there will be consequences of sin. But I thought he forgives. He does forgive. Don't get me wrong. But in this world, in the flesh, sowing and reaping is a real principle, and there will always be, I'll show you several illustrations of that in the Bible in a few minutes, there will always be consequences for sin actions. Jacob, the deceiver, Jacob, the trickster, Jacob, the one who wants to be in charge and set the course, not God's course. We don't want God's plan. God, if you do these things, then I will serve you. Jacob wanted to be master of his own ship, if you will. And so now Jacob is going to go to the school of hard knocks. The trickster will get tricked in this chapter. The con, he'll get conned in this chapter. The player, that's the verbiage of today's kids, he's a player. The player will get played in this text today. The world is like that. He's been a BMOC, big man on campus. He's gone off campus and he's about to get schooled. That's what is going to take place in this chapter, chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his way and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Verse 1 tells us that he's gone on his journey and he's come to the place where the people who live there are called the sons of the east. Verbiage is used a couple of times about the people who live in the Mesopotamian Valley, speaking specifically in Judges 6:3, Judges 7:12, Judges 8:10. Job in Job 1:3 is called the greatest of all the men of the East. So it's a reference to these people who live in that area. And the first thing that we are noted here is kind of an idiosyncrasy about the way that they water their flocks. It said that there are three herd flocks of sheep waiting to be watered, but there's this large stone that is over the mouth of the well, such that instead of watering them and putting them out to pasture, they have to all wait in line. And that strikes Jacob as a little curious and a little off, and he makes it an issue pretty soon in the storyline. Verse 4. And Jacob said to them, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. You ought to go wow with that, because that's where Abraham was from. Go check it out all the way back in Genesis 11:31, Genesis 12:4. This is the area, the city that Abraham had come from. So understand, God has sent Jacob to the exact right spot. It's the same spot that Abraham's servants went to when they were finding Isaac a son. Now, you got to put that in perspective. This is providential God moving magnanimously. I do a lot of boating. You're hard-pressed to get me in a boat without a GPS today. I don't want to go across 2 miles of water without a GPS. This guy went over 1,000 miles, didn't have a caravan like Abraham's servants going back. He didn't have a road map on I-45 between Houston and Dallas. He goes all this way, and God puts him in the exact right spot. Providential God. doing exactly what he said he was going to do in the dream in the previous chapter. Confirms it again in verse 5. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Folks, this isn't just some good sense of direction. This isn't just finding the proverbial needle in a haystack. This isn't extraordinary. This is a divine appointment. This is God moving in a very specific divine way to show himself as God. Jacob showing up in the exact right spot. Verse 7. And he, Jacob, said, "Behold, it is still high day." He's addressing these shepherds who are waiting around with their sheep. And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered, water the sheep, and go to pasture?" But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." So in the conversation, Jacob, the guy that likes to be in charge, the usurper, and he knows something about this. Don't get me wrong. Jacob knows something about livestock. His grandfather, Abraham, this is what he did. He didn't have a home. He was nomadic, taking the sheep and the flock wherever to pasture. Isaac's like that. So this is how Jacob grew up. He knew something about tending sheep. And he's kind of making it an issue with the shepherds there. "What are you guys doing? Why are the sheep laying around? Water them and put them out the pasture." And they said, "But we don't do it. We've never done it that way before." Have you ever talked to somebody about something you know something about and they want to argue with you? That's what's taking place here. Jacob knows something about this topic, and they're saying, "Well, we've never done it that way before. That's not the way we do it here." That's what they're saying to him. Now, folks, life is like that, especially when you're on somebody's home turf, all right? Sometimes you can know something about a topic, but it's like talking to you, if your daddy, it's like talking to the hand in front of my face. Sometimes you're trying to tell your kids something that they need to know, and sometimes they don't want to hear it. Sometimes life is like that. That's what we have going on right here. There's a lot of things I don't know anything about. There are a couple of things I do know something about, and I've had this exact same thing happen to me. I laughed when I read this verse right here. One of the things I know a little bit about is fishing. I do. Donnie Burcham and I, we go fishing a couple of times over to Louisiana, Lake Cockeshew, and they're in a time warp. They're still in the mid-ages. We've been over there fishing at Lake Cockeshew, and as God is my witness, I've been over there a couple of times, say, "You guys ought to wade fish this shoreline right here." That's what I do. And they go, "Oh, we don't do that here. This is 25 years ago. We don't do it." Frank, you've seen some of this. "We don't do that over here. You can't wade fish Lake Cockeshew." As God is my witness, for the last 3 years, pick up any sporting magazine, it talks about how wonderful the wade fishing is in Cockeshew. I can't make this stuff up. But 20 years ago, if you suggested to a guy that they need to wade fish the shoreline if they want to catch fish, that's not the way we do it. Gary, you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. Same way with the guys in Cockeshew. They only fish with live shrimp. There's no other bait imaginable. "Well, I don't fish with live shrimp. I use artificials." And I try to suggest to the guys, "Let's throw some artificials." We don't do it like that. John Morgan had a fishing tournament over at Lake Cockeshew. Bill Coleman had about 10 teams. Were you in on that fishing trip, Frank? Were you one of the 10 teams? Well, all the guides were forcing all of the Sagemont members to buy their shrimp. "Buy their shrimp, buy their shrimp. You got to buy shrimp before you catch fish." And I said, "No, I ain't going to buy any shrimp." Well, the young guy got huffy and puffy and mad and rude. "You got to buy shrimp. You can't catch any fish here if you don't buy any shrimp. That's the way we fish here." I said, "Well, then I don't catch any fish. I don't fish with shrimp. I want to use artificial bait. That's the way I have fun. I'm the paying customer. You're the guide. They stood my way." We're huffing and puffing, and the boy's just mad. I didn't want to buy any shrimp. So we went out the next one. He's mad. You know, you can tell when people are mad. Do you know that? He's mad. I'm not doing it his way. He's the guide. And we go out there. And I said, "Why don't we fish right over there?" "There's no fish over there." "Well, okay, let's fish over here. We haven't caught anything in an hour." "Well, okay, let's go fish over there. Just humor me. Let's go fish over there." We finally go fishing over there, you know, where the bait's working, the fish are jumping, bait's being chased. We go fish over there with my artificial. We cleaned up. We cleaned up. What does this have to do with the story? Nothing, but it makes it a good story, all right? We cleaned up limits, and the limit in Louisiana is 25 trout to person. And man, we and 10 redfish. We caught over 100 fish. We're coming back to the dock, and all the teams are waiting for us. And Dr. Morgan's sitting there. He yells at me, "How'd y'all do?" And I said, "Well, we did pretty good." I said, "How'd you do?" He said, "Well, we caught about 60 fish." And I said, "Well, that's good, Brother John." I took my ice chest and I rolled it onto the dock, and it poured open. I said, "We caught about 120, Brother John." He starts walking off, and I yelled at him, "Brother John, think how good we'd have done if we used live shrimp." That's all I'm trying to say. Now, look, I read Jacob. I'm a lot like Jacob. I mean, I acknowledge that. I admit that. Jacob's issues have been my issues. I hope God's mellowing me a little bit, that I'm not as obnoxious as I was then. Still a lot of work to do, I know. But I pray. But in truth... In truth, most human beings know something about some topics, and all of us would be well to be slow to speak and quick to hear, especially when you're talking to somebody that knows what they're talking about. In a spiritual world, that was a fishing world. This is true in the spiritual world as well. I'm on the Second Baptist Church home turf. Ed Hindy birthday party, we're an invitee. And Ed Young is there. And Ed Young and I started talking. Hey, we're preachers. We're talking. We're yakking. We're talking church stuff. You know who Ed Young is? Pastor of Second Baptist Church, Houston. My daughter, Veronica, I'm glad she's not here right now. She's right behind me. And she's listening to the conversation that Ed Young and I are having. And my daughter's getting mad. She is. She's getting mad. She loves her daddy. She wants to protect her daddy. My daughter's getting mad. My daughter did not recognize Ed Young. He didn't have his makeup on. Far be it from me. I'm just telling you the truth, all right? The TV preachers wear makeup. It's just the real world, okay? If you want to know what John Morgan is doing at 8:15 in the morning before he preaches, you need to go down to the media room and see him putting on his makeup. I can't make this story up. So, Veronica getting mad because of what Ed is saying to me, Veronica turns to her mother, my wife, Maureen, and Veronica says, "Mom," I'm quoting her, "who is that old man who's trying to tell Dad how to grow a church?" That's what Veronica said to Maureen. And Maureen looked at Veronica and said, "Sweetheart, that's Dr. Ed Young, pastor at Second Baptist Church, Houston." And you could see the color drain from Veronica's face. And she went, "Oh, well, he can tell Dad how to grow a church." All I'm saying to you is there are times, you know, I was listening to Ed and digesting. There are times, even when you know what you're talking about, there are times to realize you're in the presence of somebody that really knows what they're talking about. Listen. Pay attention. Jacob, as obnoxious as he was, knew what he was talking about here. He did. He knew what he was talking about. Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. It's unusual, but not completely unheard of. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up, rolled the stone from the mouth of the well, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Let's put it all in perspective. Let me say it like this. Before Jacob ever introduced himself, okay, he sees Rachel coming. And the first thing he does, that's what the text says, he rolled away that stone that covered the well. You remember the stone that the other shepherd said, "We got to wait for all the shepherds. It takes all of us to move the stone." He personally moves that stone and rolls it away. In elementary school, we then call this what he did next, cutting in line. Your sheep right up front here, those three herd flocks of sheep, y'all stay right there. He watered Rachel's sheep. He moved the stone away. He watered Rachel's sheep. How do you think those other shepherds, what do you think they were processing about old Jacob right now? Wow, this guy's pretty smart. Wow, we need to fight. No, don't you know they were madder than a hornet? Don't you know they were fit to be tied? And then what did he do? He's alienated all the other shepherds immediately, but he has removed the stone and watered Rachel's sheep. And then, before an introduction, he went up to Rachel and kissed her. I'm just telling you what the text said. He planted one on her. And then he began to wail and moan and yeah. Ladies, put yourself in Rachel's sandals for just a second. What do you think about this guy, Jacob? Who's speaking? Who's speaking? What'd you say? Run away from him as fast as you can go. Yeah. Somebody said in the first class, he's nuts. He's crazy. You know, call 911, you know? And listen, even calling 911 doesn't always work. You understand that? It doesn't. Sometimes you can have all these plans that can go completely awry. Let me illustrate that. Anybody in this class at the Betty Shiver funeral this week? Bobby, you were there. A couple of us were there. It was a great funeral. Shivers have been faithful here for many, many years. It was a graveside funeral at Forest Park Lawndale. It's a beautiful cemetery. We had a good turnout, too. Large number of people. Jim did a great job. When we were pulling into Forest Park Lawndale, I noticed there was a large fire hook and ladder truck putting up a banner. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, the officer that was killed in a line of duty, his service was the same day as Betty Shiver's service. His was indoors, and then they would do the processional out to the graveside. Ours was outdoors. But the police were there, and you know, when police have one of their own pass away, they go overboard in honoring him, and they were getting ready to do the go overboard thing. It's just a beautiful thing. Don't get me wrong. It's a beautiful thing. So we are at the funeral having our graveside, and in the middle of the funeral, we had a Sagemont member pass out. It was really a very frightening thing. Donna slid out of her chair. Down she went, and she wasn't breathing for a while. It was life-threatening. And we had two Sagemont members who were nurses began to minister to her personally. Jimmy Jones, a policeman, he called 911 and called for an ambulance. That's where we were, in the middle of funeral service. And it took a while for the ambulance to show up. It wasn't getting there. And I said, Jimmy, what's the deal? He said, I don't know. They're usually a lot quicker than this. He said, Chuck, ambulances come from fire departments. And he said, if the ambulance is on another call, then the fire department sends one of its big fire trucks, hook and ladder truck, and they have a couple of EMS guys in it. He said, that must be what is taking place. They didn't have the ambulance there. Well, sure enough, in a couple of minutes, here comes this great big fire truck. Now, you understand there's not a whole lot of room in cemeteries. You know, we've already got a large contingency of Sagemont members that are taking up that little bitty two-lane road. So there's only one little bitty lane open, and you have to understand, here comes not an ambulance, but a great big fire truck with all of its lights flashing and burning and coming into the cemetery. And what did all of the rest of the policemen who are congregating at the front of the cemetery for their funeral think? Oh, he knows where he's going. Follow the fire truck. Here comes ours, and behind him, I said 1,000, and John Mark said, you're being nice. It was more than that. 1,000 police cars, fire trucks, ambulances, all of them with their lights on are following our fire truck into the cemetery. We're doing this. No, stop. We have a real emergency. And they said, where do we go? This is the policeman asking us where to go. I don't know, but this isn't it. There's no room in that cemetery, and as God is my witness, there's hundreds, maybe 1,000. There's two buses full of people following this, and we've got the whole cemetery shut down for an hour. Completely shut down. What does that have to do with this story? You can have the best plans in the world, and they can go completely awry. Jacob, Rebecca, concocted a plan, and he was only supposed to be away for a few days. go back two chapters and see it. Let's let your brothers cool off. You go find a wife. We'll let him cool off, and you'll only be gone for a few days. That was their plan. Their plan went awry. He's gone for 20 years. You have your plans. I have my plans. But, you know, we don't have the final say in the plans. And sometimes the best laid plans of human beings turn haywire. That's what happened to us this past week. They had their plan. Verse 12. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And so it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bones and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. So we have a family reunion, and it's a wonderful family reunion. Oh, this is not a nutcase. This is Jacob. This is family. We haven't seen him for lo these many years. And so it was a wonderful family reunion. Ever had a family reunion? It can be a wonderful time. Family you haven't seen in a long time. That's what is taking place here. And in the middle of that family union, it says that Jacob told Laban all these things. Now, that made me a little bit curious. I don't know, and I can't prove it, but I don't think he told him about the soap. I'm just playing on human nature here. When we do these family reunion things and when we meet family, and what do we say? We talk about all the good things of the family, all those things, the wonderful things, the accolades, the home run, the winning the division. I've seen your bumper stickers. My child's an honor student at such and such school. Those are the things we say. I've never seen anybody that said, "My son went to the penitentiary this year." I haven't ever seen that bumper sticker. The things that we raise a flag on the flagpole about are the good things that have happened in the family. I think that's what Jacob has done. All these wonderful things. And it says that he stayed with him a month. Family reunion, and you've invited him to stay over. How many of you would say that first night was great? I mean, it was. What about the end of that first week? Well, it was pretty good. How about at the end of the month? Whole different picture. When Amanda, our oldest daughter, married to Cody, living in Austin, when he lost his job, we said, "Come home. You'll find a job in Houston. Live with us. You don't have any income. Come on home. This is family. I just want you to know the first night was marvelous." You don't know what I'm going to say. The first week was pretty good. This is our daughter. The first month was good. But 18 months later, I just want you to know I had to pull two women apart. Between Maureen and my oldest daughter, it was time somebody go, and it wasn't going to be my wife. I had to make a deal. We'll keep the grandkid. Y'all go find a place to live. That's just human nature, folk. It's just human nature. At the end of the month, it was about all that he could stand. So he tried to be nice about it. I love the, you know, Jacob is freeloading. That's what he is. Jacob is freeloading. And, you know, freeloading may be fine for Uncle Sam, but it ain't fine for Uncle Laban. Think about it. You'll get it. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages ought to be." He's been giving him everything and hadn't cost him, so now he's making it. Okay, it's time you go to work. How much do you want to be paid? That's what he's saying. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. I love the Bible. The expression "her eyes were weak" seems to be lost in the antiquity of time. the nobody has a consensus. Nobody knows exactly what it means, but all of the commentaries said basically it expresses that she wasn't very pretty. Okay? I mean, I'm sure all the girls liked her and she was a favorite, but she wasn't very pretty. You know what I mean? Conversely, the world would say this is sexist, but the Bible just makes a statement of truth. The word says of Rachel, she was beautiful of form and face. I can't make this up. That's what the Word of God says. Do you know what it means? She was beautiful of form and beautiful of face. She was a perfect 10. Okay, don't look at me like that. The Bible said it, all right? The Bible said it. Beautiful of form and face. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. He said, okay, better family than someone else. It's a deal, 7 years. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Man, he's smitten. 7 years, no big deal. Best days of his life. I mean, he was a happy man. Waiting on his beloved. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, it's time. Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all of the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zipporah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Understand what has happened. He said, okay, you're right, you have paid the price of 7 long years, and when push came to shove, he circumvented, he did the switcheroo, he took Rachel out, and he put Leah in, and Leah became the bride. And it would be a natural question for you to ask, how could that have happened? That's natural. Well, let me give you several suppositions as to how that could have happened. The text tells us there was a great feast. That means there was a whole lot of food, and in all probability, there was also a whole lot of wine and drinking. Yes. And so there's this great feast going on, and we can logically suppose that with a whole lot of wine, some people got. See, I don't know about that, but some of you seem to know all about that, okay? Some of them got drunk, you know, with, I do know about it, but anyway, they got drunk. So we can assume that there was a whole lot of drinking going on. And also understand, it's very logical that in ancient weddings that the woman had a complete veil over her face. Completely veiled. So at the ceremony, could not even see her. Also, it's Jewish tradition that the husband and wife, they leave for the honeymoon while the party goes on. And so you can assume that a lot of drinking going on, switcheroo at the wedding with the veil. They go to the honeymoon chambers to do what honeymooners do in the chamber, and it's dark, and he's been waiting for 7 long years. I don't think there's a whole lot of talking going on. I'm just supposing here, and he wakes up in the morning and goes, whoa, ho, ho, who are you? It's Leah, not his promised Rachel. Two things. Well, I don't believe it, Brother Chuck. Two things. One, it happened because the Bible tells us it happened. Okay? If you say, I believe in the Word of God, that's what happened. Number two, and more importantly, you need to understand that what happened to Jacob is exactly what Jacob had done to his father Isaac. That's what happened. Jacob had tricked Isaac in the blessing. Jacob, with his mother's plan, put the fur on his arms, put on Esau's clothes to fool their father so that he, Jacob, could get the blessing. They deceived Dad. And now Jacob is the one being deceived. But God shall not be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That principle is true throughout the Bible. Pharaoh killed all of the Hebrew children. Oh, but later on, his firstborn was slain. Ahab, through false accusations, had Nobiah slain and the dogs licked his blood. God sent his prophet Elijah to Ahab with the message that the dogs would lick his blood, and they did at his death. David found this law to be true. He committed adultery. He committed murder. God forgave him, yet the chickens came home to roost. His own daughter was raped, and his son was slain. Paul consented to Stephen's stoning. Later at Lystra, a man of God, Paul, was stoned and left for dead. God shall not be mocked. In this world, you sow to corruption, you're going to reap some corruption. Any of you ever heard of the woman Mary Otis Warren? Gosh, I'm sorry. Our history is so obscured from us. Let me tell you about Mary Otis Warren. She was called at that day the Conscience of the American Revolution. That was her title. She was married to James Warren, who was the Speaker of the House in Massachusetts. She communicated often with guys like Franklin and Hamilton and Jefferson and John Adams and her dear friend Abigail Adams. And she wrote this book about 10 years after the American Revolution. She wrote the book entitled History of the Rise, the Progress, and the Termination of the American Revolution. Really the first history book of the American Revolution. This is her work, okay? If you want to know what happened in the Revolution, I would think the person who was there might know a little bit about it than the revisionist historians of today. But anyway, it's another sermon. Here's what she said. I found it very fascinating. She said, "It has been observed that the virtues and the vices of a people toward a revolution happens in their government or the measures of the liberty or the slavery they ought to expect." In other words, what she's saying, if a people are a righteous people and a God-fearing people, they can expect blessings, but if a people are an unrighteous people, not a virtuous people, or people that are sowing to the wind, they can expect the whirlwind. That's what she's saying. It has been observed that the virtues and the vices of a people, when a revolution happens in their government, are the measure of the liberty or slavery they ought to expect. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is what? A reproach to any people. All she's doing really is quoting Galatians. God shall not be mocked. You sowed seeds to the flesh, you're sowing seeds to corruption. You sow seeds to the spirit, righteous seeds, you can expect blessing. That's what she's saying. You know that principle is still true today? If we are going to be a righteous people, we can expect the blessings of God. If we're going to sow the seeds of corruption, I don't care who we elect, vote. We're going to be a country doomed. This principle has been in place a long time. Verse 25. "So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?'" There's the word deceived me. And what's Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. So the deceiver's been deceived. And now the deceiver's saying, "You've deceived me." Well, look in a mirror. This is your life. This is who you are. "But Laban said, 'It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn.'" He just poo-paws it. You don't know the customs here, kid. It's not the way we do it. We marry off the first ones, firstborn first. You don't have a complaint here. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week and gave her gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as his maid. So understand that he's done the 7 years. He's tricked by the ultimate master trickster Laban, and now he does another 7 years in order to get his beloved Rachel. He's being schooled, if you will. You will notice nothing in the text is God-focused. It's all the flesh. It's all about making money and marrying the flesh. We're going to see that more when we get into the preceding text, the text that follows, I'm sorry, that talks about how much wealth is coming his way, because he's really a good shepherd. And he's multiplied old Laban's fold, his flock, multifold. He's made Laban a millionaire. And so it's all about planning a plan to make great wealth and to marry good and have all our trophy assets. And it sounds like America 101. But very little about God. And before we close out the text, just a little detour. You might be thinking that since this is a Bible, God must approve of polygamy. Well, here it is, Brother Chuck. It is married too. God must approve of polygamy. No, the Bible gives us a historical record. There's a big difference between a historical record of what transpired, the good and the bad, and what God approves of and what God disapproves of. If you want to know what God approves of and what God disapproves of, go find the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. This is just a historical record of the way it happened. Don't confuse that for God's saying this is a proper act or actions. Totally different. Verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. You'll hear more about this contract later on. Not only has he paid 7 for Leah, 7 for Rachel, but he's going to give him another 7 to watch over his flocks, and both of them get incredibly rich in the process, both of them. He actually leaves before the final 7 is out. He serves 6 of the 7. He's there 20 years before he heads home. That's a few chapters up. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Behold, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons." Therefore his name was Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. The first 3 sons, the name focused on herself and a relationship to Jacob, and it's a sad tale of her being unloved. The 4th son, Judah, is the first time that she has praised the Lord in the process, and I don't think it should be a surprise that Judah is the one through whom the covenant keeps going. It's through Judah that the David Kingsley line is established, and ultimately with Jesus. Next week, Stuart will focus on the sons and what happens in that process. 2 things to close on. Number 1, this relationship between Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And number 2, what does all this mean for us? First, with Jacob and his relationship with Leah and Rachel, if I ask the simple question, well, which one did Jacob love? You've read the text, you would say Rachel. But curious, if you fast forward to chapter 49, there's something said there that all of us should ponder. It says, "There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah." Jacob, at death, wanted to be buried with Leah, not Rachel. All that to say, there's an old cliche, beauty is more than skin deep. I think it's applicable when we think about this relationship. And then lastly, now I close with a little bit of subjectivity. It will become objective, but we're not there in the text yet. Some subjectivity. what I think and how it applies to us. Everything that we've read to this point about Jacob's life is about Jacob being in control. Even when God showed up, he did this let's make a deal thing. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. He's arrogant. He wants to be in charge, and he doesn't want to be a man under God. He's not yielded. There's nothing in this text that talks about hearing from the Lord and doing what the Lord wants him to do. It's all about his plans and his mother's plans, and those plans gone awry, but adjusting and adapting and ultimately making money and getting my trophy bride and living life good, the way the world describes living life good. I read that and I think about that and I think that's not too far off base from where we are. Most of the time, our number one priority is making a good living. And right behind that is making sure we got the right mate so that we can enjoy that life and living. Maybe we have this addendum about prioritizing God in the midst. Maybe. That's pretty much Jacob right now. But Jacob's going to come to the place in his life where life falls apart. He and Laban are at each other. He's afraid to go home. And he is at a crossroads and miserable. God will do that to us. God will bring us to a place in our life where we have to be still. We plan the plan. We work the plan. We move forward with our own agenda. And don't be surprised if your agenda does not have God in it. At some point, God will bring you to a standstill. That's what's going to happen to Jacob, where ultimately he has his wrestling match with God, where ultimately he turns and trusts God. And from that point on, Jacob is going to be a different person. But the Jacob we see right now is not a Jacob that most of the people on planet Earth went, wow. Jacob's light sure is shining that when other people see him, they praise his Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine so that when men see your good works, they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is not the testimony of Jacob right now. That's not the testimony of many of us, unfortunately, because sometimes our priorities are out of whack with God's word, will, and way for our life. Jacob's going to have to be crippled. Read the wrestling match. He had a limp for the rest of his match. But it's in that crippling that God finally gets a hold of him, and he becomes a man of God. May it not be that we have to be crippled in order to be all that God would want us to be, that we learn life lessons on this side of the catastrophe. We read the story, take the lesson to heart, and on this side of the personal catastrophe, we make good decisions. That's the application I want to make. Let's pray. Father, as we study Jacob's life, may we desire to be less like Jacob, and he's just a picture of the world, and more like you, that we would apply your truths to our life, that we would be saints, that we would be children of God, we'd be ambassadors that you'd want us to be, coveting living by your word, your will, and your way, coveting to take the precepts of your word and applying them to our life, coveting to be different and difference makers in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, hey, I love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. Thank you for hanging with me. Stuart, we'll be back next week. Get your tickets to the banquet.